The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, we are here to refresh our souls with the word of God, recognizing that this is the dynamic that God has chosen to use throughout the vast bulk of the church age in order to advance believers. We recognize that Jesus cannot be personally present at every place in the universe, as he is localized now because of his resurrection body in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so he works through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, the dynamic of the truth in the inner man. So we are here to reprogram our brain computers, to regenerate our thinking with the thinking of the divine viewpoint, so that we see things from God's perspective rather than from the temporal cosmic perspective that most unbelievers live by, well, all unbelievers and many, many believers live by. They live just simply based on the temporal things they see and hear, and their mind is focused on the things of the earth rather than the things above. So it is a challenge, particularly in the last days when the basic tenor of the church is lukewarm, when the demons are at their zenith, their highest of their strength right now, and our country is under that attack. And then you have the degradation, of course, in the last days of humanity in general. So we are definitely fighting an uphill battle, but God has provided everything we need in order to fight this battle, and not only to fight it, but to win in it, to be successful, and to grow up spiritually and ultimately have what he has for us, what he saved us for in the first place, to share in his great glory. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We've gotten here. We've assembled. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Check your sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have established. We thank you for the positive volition of those who still desire to know the truth, to fight the good fight in the last days when the battle is all but over. Most have thrown in the towel, and we recognize there are the few that are going to stand to the very end. We recognize that the Philadelphia church must be present at the end in order to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine, at least ostensibly to the Laodicean church, but whether they will accept it or not is a whole nother ballgame. We recognize that through your grace we have all the things that we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that you continue to provide us with grace and favor as we move through the world, and ultimately, hopefully, lay hold of all of that for which you have laid hold of us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again in a section where Paul has pointed out that there are some people who have taken the imprisonment of Paul and sought to use it against him. They were, of course, as he says, presenting Christ in ways that were not really appropriate. But the message itself was fine. He doesn't seem to find any fault or mention anything about anything other than their motivations. And so he just says that this is fine in one sense. Not that it's ideal. I mean, Paul's not a Pollyanna, but he just says, so what of it? In every way, whether people are doing it in pretense, whether they're doing it as a sham to cover their real motives, or whether they're doing it truthfully, Christ is proclaimed. And I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, again, as he is expecting here and making known that he has plans at this point, or at least thinking that he will be released. And then he says in verse 20, the verses we're working on, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by means of life or whether by means of death. For to me, as I see it, this is my view on life, and if one is going to live the Christian life effectively, he's got to adopt the attitude Paul has here. This isn't optional. Living is supposed to be Christ. That is where our efforts and our energies go as we live the Christian life, and to die is a gain. It is something better in that sense. So we had started into this Sunday here, dealing with this matter of avoiding shame, the fact that, let's pick up here with point 14, however, one should not think that Paul hoped to avoid shame because he was concerned about his own personal reputation, what people thought of him, or even the outcome of his trial. And rather, he does not want to act in any way that would cause the Lord to be ashamed of him. It's God's approval that he seeks and not that of man. And I think we looked at that verse in Mark that ultimately, at the end of it all, whoever is ashamed of Christ in this present world, at this point, we have the opportunity to represent him in a hostile environment. Again, Makarios Bible Church, like the church at Philippi, is an outpost, a heavenly outpost, a colony of citizens that are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is from heaven, and while we have an earthly citizenship in that we were born into a particular nation, a particular culture, and all of that, that's really not where our emphasis is to be. We are aliens and strangers on this planet. We are just passing through. This is not our home. It never was meant to be. And ultimately, until this world is rejuvenated, and we have a new heavens and a new earth, we're never going to feel comfortable in the devil's world. And you shouldn't. A positive believer shouldn't. But those people, there are many, many believers out there that are just very comfortable here. They don't go to any effort to do any more than they have to. So whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And this is sort of a gnomic statement, not just that generation in which he lived in. Pick any generation in human history. If you're in that generation, and a generation is generally defined as a roughly 60 to 70 year period, or really, rather, I take that back, less than that, about a 40 year period, 40 to 45 years, that is defined by certain characteristics. And that word genea, a generation, is very often qualified by what we see here, adjectives that describe it in less than glorious ways. And the Son of Man, if you're ashamed of me in the here and now, I will be ashamed of you in the future. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And that is not the time where you want to disappoint the Son of Man. For us, we will see the Bema Seat before this actual earthly return, the bodily return with his holy angels. But we surely do not want to appear there in shame, or as Paul, or as John puts it, slinking away in shame before him at his coming. That is not what we desire. That should frighten every believer. That's the fear of God right there, of coming up short, of selling out, of trying to fit in with this world. And if it were up to the cosmos, and of course they can't do anything other than what God lets them do, but they'd get rid of believers if they could. They're not interested in having Christians around with their ideas, and because we're not open-minded. We don't accept everybody and everything, but have actual norms and standards, which shocks the world today, of course, because their norms and standards, as we know, are always fluid. They're constantly changing. The world is passing away. The cosmos is passing away. It's degenerating, deteriorating, and it's going to continue to do so. It's not getting any better. So it is evident here now from the Roman perspective, and perhaps that of Paul's detractors, that Paul would be publicly put to shame if he were convicted of a capital crime and executed. But however, Paul is not concerned with honor and shame as it related to public opinion. He's really concerned with his standing before God and faithfully fulfilling the ministry that God has placed him in. And he recognized, we saw that in Ephesians, there I believe in chapter 3, where he said, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that is my apostolic office that was given to me for the sake of the Gentiles. And so he recognizes that his office, the very fact that he's in it, is God's will. And then after that, he says, and he gives me the operational grace to fully proclaim the gospel and to do those things that I am to do. And we certainly see that operational grace in his life as he writes here. As Paul is not down about this, you would maybe want to get some revenge on these people. Paul doesn't manifest any of that. But he's tolerant, and of course this is a part of his example. And I think he cites all this so that he can point to his example. The Philippians can say, well, Paul certainly practiced what he preached. He didn't tell us to be patient and all of that and to absorb wrongs. And then the first time somebody did him wrong, he freaked out. Paul has taken this in stride and set a good example in that regard. Again, he wants to, the key deal for him, as we pointed out, you know, their partnership in the gospel is all part of that, but the greater progress of the gospel, that's where Paul's interest truly lies. So it was his view that if he continued to be faithful and to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ and his gospel, no matter what the outcome, that he would be vindicated before God and not experience any shame. And that's got to be the mindset of the adjusted believer. If the adjusted believer thinks that he doesn't have to live a particular lifestyle and he's not going to be ashamed at the bema, he's going to find out he's wrong. We have many, many verses, and particularly, say, the 2 Thessalonians 3 passage there, where it talks about disorderly soldiers not following their marching orders. And that they don't follow the apostolic example. And Paul says, you cut these people loose. And but generally, we don't have to cut anybody loose. Negative volition will take care of itself. It'll find an excuse and a reason no longer to pursue the truth as it had in the past. And we've all watched, sadly, too many friends, acquaintances, other believers that we cared about go the wrong way on this one. And that's just the way life is. Part of our testing in life is to just endure the lupe that comes with this. We can't coerce volition. We can't control them. Much as we love people, if they don't want to make decisions for Christ that are commensurate with what the scriptures are teaching, then we can't do anything for them. Other than pray on the lupe list, if there's anything there that you can work with, Father, you do what you have to do. But other than that, you can't agonize about it because you can't control it. So 19, the phrase with all boldness modifies the upcoming phrase that he would, that Christ will be exalted. That's with all boldness. And in the English, of course, it's separated, but Christ will, even now as always, with all boldness, he will be exalted in my body. So this modifies that upcoming phrase and is in contrast with the matter of shame, as seen in the use of the adversative conjunction Allah in verse 20 there. But with all boldness, that's it lays off the clause there, or the phrase. 20, although the noun paresia, openness or frankness, can refer to a state of boldness, and that's, and very often they will translate it by that term in the New American Standard. Confidence or courage, it should be understood here in its primary sense of frank and open speech, with which Paul will offer his defense of the gospel. I don't have any trouble with the idea of boldness, but with complete openness and honesty, maybe communicates a little bit better. That he's not going to hedge any bets, he's not going to cut any corners when he is faced with his public defense of the gospel, whatever and whenever that may come. So 21, the verb Paul uses is megaluno, to exalt, glorify, or magnify, which was first used of physical things. And it had the sense of making something larger, you know, by adding to it, making it longer, by stretching it out, that kind of thing. It was used of making physical things bigger. And then it was used figuratively of recognizing the greatness of someone, his name or his reputation. Thus, Paul desires to enhance the reputation of Christ by effectively representing him and making his person and claims known to a larger audience. And an audience, let's just frankly face it, this is an audience that might not have been gained any other way in the angelic conflict. What we can look at and we can see the principles that Paul violated that got him to Jerusalem in the first place. But he had been told, after his arrest, he was told that you're going to get to Rome. It was on that harrowing trip there on the boat that you're going to testify in Rome. So the idea here is that he is going to have an audience that perhaps no one else would have gotten. So there's some really positive things that come out of this. While you can focus on the Acts narrative and how Paul was hard-headed and didn't listen and didn't follow the leading of the Spirit, the fact is, obviously, God knew all that in eternity past now, didn't he? And this is one of the really encouraging things. You see, even the great apostle blow it. And God's there with grace to meet him and to help him continue his ministry in the way God had planned. And so Paul's mistake didn't shortchange the plan of God or short-circuit it in any way. And guess what? Ours don't either. That's easy to say, but hard to believe sometimes. That you're short. This is what we're more conscious of, I would think, are our shortcomings and our failures. But yet, grace has been provided. That God knows all of these things. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and blow it because that kind of gets into the mindset maybe expressed there in Romans 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue to sin so that grace can abound? No, that's not what we're shooting for. But on the other hand, the adjusted believer, if you're doing your job right and living the Christian life, you probably beat yourself up enough. And you don't have to have anybody else do it. Well, it's good to know that even our failures, the things we do wrong, that God has his plan is bigger than all this. He had taken all those things into consideration in eternity past and formulated this plan. And the plan he picked is the plan we're living. And in that plan, he has made provision for believers in their failures. And how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So he doesn't want to charge it to us, but he doesn't have to now because his son has paid those penalties for all those sins. So, again, we're not encouraging you to go out and live a Christian life, sort of a laissez-faire attitude. Oh, I don't care what I do. God will work through it. I can be an idiot and it'll be fine. I don't take that attitude. That is not the tack to take. But the fact is, we do recognize that there is grace in failure and after failure. And sometimes we learn some of our hardest lessons like that. But they're the ones that will stick with you now, aren't they? Well, so again, this prepositional phrase here denotes the manner in which Paul hopes to function and is the first of four phrases that qualify Paul's desire to exalt or magnify Christ. This provides the manner in which Paul desires to glorify the Lord. Paul desires to use open and honest speech that conceals nothing of the truth. There are things, obviously, as we have pointed out, and we'll continue to see through this, that conflicted with the imperial gospel, Roman gospel, the gospel of Caesar. There are things in Christianity that are going to conflict with that. But yet Paul had to stand there in the seat of Roman power, if he ever got to. We still don't know for certain that he ever did. But if he had to stand there in the seat of Roman power, you might be tempted to not be open and honest. You might be tempted to want to cover some things up or to omit some things. And so he's praying, and of course he wants their prayers for him, of course, as we saw in other places. He wants the prayer so he can articulate the gospel clearly, as he should. Well, the second deals with his history in exalting the Lord. And that is, even now as always. That's the next phrase. He is confident, which he is confident will continue during this test. Paul certainly conceived that his life since salvation has been devoted to glorifying the Lord. And so Paul, of course, his salvation was a little bit different than many people's, obviously. It was unique. In that he is called out there on the Roman road and essentially struck blind. I mean, this is pretty dramatic stuff. If it were happening to you, you'd really know it. But he's out there. He's struck blind. He goes to Damascus. He sits there a few days to have to think about what all this means before he actually accepts and believes what he's been told. He's sitting there working this out, or trying to mentally, of what all has happened. I mean, this is just mind-blowing to him, because he fully believed Jesus Christ was dead, and that these people were all frauds and charlatans and misrepresenting God, blasphemers and all kinds of things. And so he desired to do them in. But as he sat there over the period of 2 or 3 days, however long it was, finally he comes to the realization that this has to be the truth, and accepts it. It wasn't like when he was struck down on the Damascus Road, he said immediately, "Oh, I believe." He didn't. He was just in shock, I think. Probably for a couple of days anyway. So again, he's always, since that salvation point though, he started immediately bearing witness to the truth under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, he didn't do that for too terribly long before God sent him off for 3 years in the desert by himself to prepare him for all that he was going to face. So the third deals with the place the Lord is to be magnified. Paul is aware of the fact that this could potentially be his last witness for Christ in this mortal body. And so he places the place here as "in my body." That this is where it's got. This is where the witness is going to take place. And indeed, the reference to the physical body is important, since it points out that Paul was not emphasizing his inner spiritual life, but the physical expression of God's will through his overt actions, and in a legal setting, much more his speech, much more his defense, his apologia of the gospel. And the facts that he would have to cite to confirm his assertion that the gospel is true. He would have to do all that. So the fourth here deals with the two potential outcomes. Although Paul expects to be delivered, he does allow for the possibility that his trial could end with martyrdom. That Christ will be exalted in my body, as he says there, whether I live or whether I die, is the way some of them have phrased it. But whether through life, i.e. I get to keep living physically, or whether through death, i.e. I face that test, I would still want to glorify Christ even in my death. So 24, although some have taken the final statement to indicate that Paul was unsure about the disposition of his case, he states that he is certain of deliverance. Philippians 1:19, just previous to this, he just said that. "I know," and he uses oida, so this is not speculation on his part. But again, you may know something's supposed to happen in the future, but until it actually happens, it still hangs somewhat in doubt. For instance, there's going to be a, well, there was a football game last night. And I think there were hockey games scheduled. And everybody had their tickets and were ready to go. They knew it was going to happen, and then boom, they canceled it. So until something happens, you can't be 100% absolutely sure. But Paul's confident in the Lord that he's got this taken care of. Because I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. And that he will continue in this life with the Philippians. Looking ahead in the chapter there, verse 25, convinced of this. And what was he convinced of? He was convinced that he needed to stay on in the flesh. That it was much more necessary for the sake of the Philippians, those people that he served and taught and provided doctrine for. That it was far more necessary for him to be with them than it was for him to go to his reward. And convinced of this, knowing this, he says, persuaded about this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And then if you look ahead into the next chapter, he references it again in 2:24. Talking about this in his plans to send Timothy to Philippi. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately in verse 23, as soon as I see how things go with me. So, and one of the things you see in here is he talks about he knows he's going to get out, and then but he's still waiting for the actual outcome. And again, until he's released, You can be as certain as you are that you're going to be released. Until you're actually released, you can't prove it. And so he had to be released. But he says there, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. So he's already making plans. He's convinced of this, but again, as we'll see, he talks about it in some cases like he's not. But I think that's just because we recognize that he has to allow for the fact that until it happens, it hasn't happened. So 25, therefore, this final phrase should not be taken to mean that there is any suspense regarding the outcome of the trial, but rather that Paul's entire existence is devoted to exalting the Lord, no matter the personal consequences. That's more as a point there, is the matter of exalting Christ, whether he does it through his life, whether he continues to exist in this physical world, or whether he does it by his physical death. So 26, the phrase serves to transition to Paul's thoughts in verse 21, where Paul provides his own personal views regarding the matters of life or death. And Paul introduces his thoughts with the post-positive conjunction gar. It's called post-positive because that means it doesn't, when you look at it in the Greek, when you look at it in the Greek, gar never comes first. It always is placed after the first word of the sentence. And so that's what that means. It's not any big deal. But he continues here with this conjunction, which is used to introduce material that strengthens, supports, or explains what precedes it. And in this case, Paul is expanding on the concepts of life and death. The dative of the pronoun ego, now that's actually the first word here in the sentence, emoi in the Greek, ego, the dative form of it, should be classified as an ethical dative, which is used when one desires to express his viewpoint, emotions, or mindset on some matter. It has the sense of, as I see it, or as far as I'm concerned. To me doesn't really, but if you broaden out or expand that translation a little, yeah. For as I see it, this is my viewpoint on this matter. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So with the use of the dative pronoun, Paul begins a short section here that moves away from his emphasis on the progress of the gospel to focus on his personal understanding of life and death and what his future holds. That extends down through verse 26, as we'll see. And then verse 27, he will begin to exhort them in earnest, providing a big imperative that covers their entire experience. So 30, the first portion of Paul's statement focuses on his life in the physical body. As one might expect, the present infinitive is used to denote ongoing life. To live is a present infinitive because it emphasizes typically ongoing action. To die is an aorist because it's sort of a summary or once for all action. Well, you only die once. That's the good thing. Some people in the Bible died twice. Mm-hmm. Can't imagine that's any fun, but some people did. But the fact is, you're only going to die once. There is appointed unto man once to die. And then judgment. So although some have concluded that this statement about living is Christ implies perfection in his life, with every thought, word, plan, and deed being focused only on the Lord, such is not the case. Because Paul makes it very clear a little later on here that he is still a work in progress and that he is still seeking to gain Christ. And that he has not achieved spiritual perfection in this life. That's ahead in chapter 3, Philippians 3, 8 and 12. More than that, he talked about all, and he's going to go into through deal here, and all the advantages he had, personal human advantages. But more than that, I count all things to be loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And he still talks about this like, again, it is. It's a work in progress. He's still working at this. And then also verse 12, not that I have obtained it already, or have already become complete. Perfect, the idea is that which lacks nothing, that which is fully decked out with all it needs. And he says, I haven't gotten there yet, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And so this is the issue for us. We have to keep pressing on. That's the matter that lies before us as believers. The battle is not going to lessen, most likely. You will have lulls in it. You will have periods where it's a little easier, some where it's a little harder. But the fact is, this is an ongoing thing that isn't going to stop. We have to keep pressing on. If we don't, we're turning back. And as the author Luke there in Hebrews says, the one who turns, my soul takes no pleasure in him who turns back. And so if you want to displease God, throw in the towel. If you want to please him, we have to keep fighting the fight. And 33 here, rather his emphasis now is on the fact that his existence is focused and on and dedicated to Christ, who provides inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to the experience and existence of the apostle. And as Edie observed back in 1859, so 170 something years ago, he pretty well nailed this one. The proclamation of Christ was the business of Paul's life, 1 Corinthians 1:17. The idea is that this is what Paul devoted himself to. He was very single-minded with regard to this. And he recognizes that this is the business of his life. Now, he couches it here in a term that somewhat, only somewhat, minimizes the idea of water baptism. Because that was not his primary mission. Not because water baptism isn't important or shouldn't be practiced, because Paul said himself he practiced it. But he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's my business. That's what I'm here for. Not in cleverness of speech. So the image of Christ was the goal of his life. We just saw that he wants to be conformed to that image, and he counts all things as loss so that he may know Christ. The Spirit of Christ provided the freedom of his life. Just as the Spirit of Christ still does for those who are oriented to him. 2 Corinthians 3:17. So but we, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who provides his freedom and his glory as he continues to work in Paul's life to conform him ultimately to the image of Christ. The love of Christ was the controlling power of his life. 2 Corinthians 5, same book there, 5:14. And you have a couple of options here on this genitive. And maybe this is what they would call a plenary genitive, because it may have the idea of both subjective and objective here. For the love of Christ. Now, is this the love we have for him or the love he has for us? And both are true. Or both should be true. Controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Positionally, as we know, we've died with Christ, been resurrected, as it were, and ascended to the heavenlies, raised into the heavenlies, and that's where our spiritual life resides. Now, we still have to live all that out here on earth, however. So the will of Christ was the law of his life, 1 Corinthians 9:21. So when Paul says to live is Christ, he's not just using a few words to say very little. He's actually saying quite a lot here. That every aspect of his life is governed by these things that he thinks are so important, the things of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21, as to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. And he's talking about, say, those Gentiles, other cultures where they didn't have the Mosaic law, and their societies were a little more antinomian, maybe. But he's talking about here, he himself, even though he rejects the law for salvation and for sanctification, he recognizes that the law has been abolished in Christ, and that it is not a factor for the Christian at all. And so having known all that, that had to be a tremendous revelation. And for Paul, that had to be pretty burdensome. I mean, he had to know that was going to create problems for him to teach that. That the law has been abrogated in Christ. He abolished it in his flesh, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so, but there's a new law. We have a better covenant. The old covenant contained the law. And the law provided the standard of righteousness, but it could never provide a way to attain it. Because the law was weak through the flesh. Sinful people can't attain to perfect righteousness. Just can't happen. And so, as the law was done away with, we no longer looked at that. But he had to teach this to Jews. And this was certainly very much a bone of contention, because you saw it even back earlier with Stephen. He speaks against Moses. He speaks against the law and this holy place, the temple. And they accused Paul of the very same thing. Because Moses was like Bob Fiend for the doctrinal movement. You don't dare say anything about him or point out anything wrong, because that's just not done. For the Jews, Moses was sacrosanct, much as Abraham was. You just didn't mess with that or say anything about him. But we have a different covenant now, a new covenant that has better principles. A new covenant that says, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and write on the heart my commandments, so that the matter of fulfilling the law is no longer external to us. It's God working within us. That is, the matter of fact, that's the root word for our term enthusiasm. God in you. And theos. And the idea here is that he has a better law. Because it's not a law that he can't live up to, for one thing. It's a law that is predicated upon Christ's work and his acceptance by God. And so he's not trying to gain God's acceptance through the law of Christ. He just lives under it as a rule of conduct. And all that. So the will of Christ was the law of his life, and the glory of Christ was the purpose of his life. 2 Timothy. So I think it's pretty hard to find much fault in Paul. Matter of fact, he's certainly clearly someone to emulate in this regard. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And he knows that he is going to share in that very same glory. That's his purpose in functioning here. And Paul talks about the glory factor, the rewards factor in other places. He talks about loss and he talks about rewards. So those things are important and they are motivations. And no doubt the prospect of eternal glory motivated Paul greatly, just as it should motivate us. So to 35 here, Paul was absorbed with the person and working of Christ. He traveled where Christ sent him. Acts 16, 6 and 10. We see that he followed his agenda, his itinerary, in fact, very carefully. Acts 16, 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now, this is in Asia Minor there. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And that's not the whole continent Asia. It's a piece of land there in Asia Minor. It's a province there, Asia. And so the Holy Spirit told him not to speak, so they didn't go there and they didn't speak. Just exactly as he was told to. And then also verse 10. So when we had seen the vision. So a vision appeared in the previous verse. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him. Now, Macedonia is over in the northwest part of Greece, across the Aegean there. And so Paul says, okay, having seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so he doesn't go where he's not sent. He goes exactly where he is sent. That is exactly what you want in a believer. Obedience. Very simply put, just obedience to what you're told. He suffered, of course, in his service, 2 Corinthians, where Paul gives somewhat of a laundry list of the types of things that he faced and endured in the service of Christ. And these things, obviously these things, would only came on him because of his union with Christ, his association with him. 23 through 28, talking about some of these people who were boasting to the Corinthians that they were just like Paul. I've suffered just like Paul has. I've endured these kinds of things too. Well, they hadn't. First, they hadn't. And secondly, they certainly didn't do it to the degree that Paul did, even if they experienced some of them. Let's allow for the fact that they might have experienced a little persecution here or there, but not to the extent and level that Paul did. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I even more. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now, there's a little hyperbole here because obviously you could count how many times you've been beaten. But he's trying to make the point that this was frequent and it was a regular occurrence in his life. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Well, he remembered those beatings. There were 5 of them. So he could remember. But again, there's maybe a little hyperbole here to highlight how little these other people have actually suffered in comparison. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Well, see, he does remember some of the beatings. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. The Jews, many of them would like to have him dead. Dangers among the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. Well, there's not any time you don't go out on the sea and you're not in a little bit of danger. Assuming everything goes right, there's still X amount of danger associated with that. But then if you have a shipwreck or something like that, oh my word, things can go bad on the sea quickly. Dangers from false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me, of concern, on me rather, of concern for all the churches. I only have to be concerned with this one. He had multiple churches that took his time, efforts, energy, love, concern, and all of that, his prayers. Who then is weak without my being weak? So he says, I have suffered significantly for all of this. And when he spoke, of course, Christ was his message. 1 Corinthians 2, where he explains to them, 2 through 4. For I determined, and he points out the way he didn't do it first. I did not come when I came to you, brothers. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. He didn't approach them as though he were just another traveling itinerant philosopher. He didn't try to wow them with his language, with his rhetoric, how well he could speak. And Paul was probably a pretty intelligent man that could speak fairly fluently. He seems to have no problem, although there's one place where his enemies say his speech is contemptible. I don't know what they meant by that. I'd have to go research that word and see what they meant, but he says, I didn't resort to any of these human viewpoint ways of doing things. I didn't try to parade my standing before you or the things I've accomplished or dazzle you with intellect. That was not my approach. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This was a difficult time in Paul's life too.
You might think, well, Paul was always on an even keel. He'd go in and he'd evangelize his place and it'd be good, and he'd go elsewhere, and but or until they ran him out of town, and he'd know it wasn't good then. But then he'd go to the next place and wait and see. Well, by the time he got to Corinth, he was in great fear, in fact, for his life. God, in fact, even in the Acts narrative, appears to him, I believe, or at least tells him in a dream, don't be afraid, I have many people here. And so Paul is calmed to some extent. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my message. And he didn't deviate from that. So the statement is a comprehensive one here that focuses on the matter of occupation with Christ. To live as Christ covers a lot of territory. Doesn't take many words to say it. But all that's involved in that, who is not bodily present, but is seated here, of course, at the right hand of the Father, as we know. An occupation with Christ does not involve Christ being physically present with the believer. Rather, one becomes occupied with Christ by learning his thoughts. That's where you start, is learning how he thinks. If you're going to be occupied with a person, you need to know how they think. And programming his thinking with the mind of Christ, the teachings of the Bible. There at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, he doesn't elaborate on this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? In order that he might instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. His thinking on various matters. And when he talks about the mind, he's not just talking about the thinking process, but what he actually thinks. The content. We have the content of Christ provided for us in the Scriptures and through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. We're not lacking anything we need in terms of provision. It's do we exercise ourselves to it and avail ourselves of it? That's the big issue. Well, Romans also 12:2, one we saw not all that long ago, about the reprogramming and the regeneration process, the transformation process. Not regeneration, rather, but restoration. And do not be conformed to this world. And literally, it's probably, again, a middle voice. Do not conform yourself, because there's a mental faculty that the believer has to go along with this. The world can't just squeeze you into its mold. That's the way J.B. Phillips translated this. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, because you have a say in it. And so it's do not conform yourselves to this world. Don't allow them and the pressure they put on you to convince you otherwise. Because they have nothing truly to offer. I think it was Switchfoot that said that. We want more than this world's got to offer. And that's true. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renovation of your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is. And as you know, as we talked about it, with any physical renovation, you're going to have a certain amount of destruction. And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. When we renovate our mind, we're going to have to jettison some of that false thinking we have. The human viewpoint. Things that weren't taught straight, that we embraced. And we've survived it, and that's good. We just want to try to avoid it in the future, going forward. So you have to tear down human viewpoint. You have to tear down wherever demons have a foothold in the thinking. You have to tear these out and reprogram. And then you build with better materials. What kind of materials are we going to build with? Well, we're going to use gold, silver, and precious stones to renew the mind. So that you may approve, demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, of course, Ephesians 5:10. And this is sort of sums it up. This should be the job of our life, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And again, that dokimazo there has a broader, in my translation here, is better, examining and approving. Examining it, checking it out. This involves that you do the work and then approve that which is correct. And that what we're looking for is what pleases God. Well, 38, occupation with Christ is certainly one primary way for the believer to break free from the bondage of occupation with oneself. That's the battle we face. That's really the challenge, of course, Ephesians chapter 4, is to not be occupied with ourselves. But that's what we're born into, and that's the way we live our lives until some of this stuff from the doctrine breaks through and forces us to see things in a clearer fashion. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Again, like taking off a suit of dirty clothes, we take off the old sin nature, which is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lusts, lusts that are characterized by deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self. Which again, so occupation of Christ is one way to break free from this, which is a characteristic that is very dominant in this present time in history. 2 Timothy, the prophecy regarding the nature of the last days, 2 Timothy 3:2, as he talks about men, will be what is their primary, first thing he leads off with, top of the vice list, lovers of self. They want their life, their agenda, their way. And Christianity just does not cater to this. The Lord does not cater to this. Because God's plan is laid out and He has a plan for your life. You don't have a plan for His. And I don't have a plan for His. He doesn't need my plans. And so men are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. That sums up most people right there. Those four things, if you didn't know anything else about the last days, that would pretty well sum it up. But then we see these other vices here as well. So all believers are still plagued with the indwelling sin nature, which is the old self. And when the old sin nature rules the life, it can certainly be manifested in narcissistic, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-seeking, and self-indulgent behavior. I couldn't think of any more selves to put in there. Thinking and behaviors. And you see this in people who don't want to walk the straight and narrow. They rationalize it away. Their view of it is their way is better. Than God's way. They know more. Well, that's arrogant. One evidence that one is occupied with himself is viewing things in life only in regard to the way those things impact him. It is manifested by a lack of empathy or consideration, rather than being concerned with God's will and the good of others. And that's the challenge of life, is to put ourselves in second place and put others first. Well, the Lord actually has to come first at the top of all of it, of course. But His deal, He doesn't say, well, you put me first and then you put yourself second and go ahead and do what you want and if you have time, work other people into this. That's not the doctrine. It's Jesus first, others second, and you come last. So that is very evident in the verses that follow, since Paul specifically focuses on the matter of fruitful labor as it relates to providing the necessary teaching that will promote the spiritual growth of the Philippians. He talks about that coming up in verse 25, for your progress and your joy in the faith, in the doctrines that we will be studying and teaching and living by. And 42, the second part of this statement, deals with the matter of dying and how the adjusted believer views this inevitable reality. The aorist tense of the infinitive is proper, since this references an event and not a progressive or repetitive action. Again, pointed unto man once to die, boom, you die once, that's it. If you're lucky. That's really all you want to die, really, probably is once. And some people, let's try that again. I want to go on that ride again. Depending on the manner of death, too, probably would make a difference. So 43, some have suggested that Paul is expressing a view of death that was consistent with Hellenistic culture, which viewed death as gain simply because it freed a person from the sufferings and difficulties of earthly life. Now, having gone over this, part of the rebuke I felt from this is often when I'm praying about, Lord, come quickly, it's to deliver me from my problems. It's to get me out of here. It's kind of me focused. And that's really not focusing on Christ and his plan and all of that. But to, just because you're, and they view death as a release from all the earthly sufferings. Well, it truly is that. Of course, they didn't know what happened after that. It's not truly, it is a truly a release from all earthly sufferings. But there's other sufferings that come after death, as people will find out. The rich man found out there in Luke. Well, however, point 44, Paul has demonstrated no desire to avoid the troubles and sufferings associated with his life in Christ. And this is where you can, this is what separates the men from the boys. When you can get to the point where you embrace all this, like he has. Rather, he has embraced his sufferings for the cause of Christ, put suffering in its proper perspective, and encouraged other believers to do the same. Colossians 1:24. And this is something I say every day. No, it's not. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings, but it's suffering for the sake of other believers and the body of Christ. That's suffering you can rejoice in. And Paul did. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, obviously, he's not talking here about the bearings of sins, but the suffering of Christ in this physical world and the suffering that believers as a part of that body are going to have to go through because of association with him. So he put it in its proper perspective. Romans 8:18. And this is really, again, how we have to look at these things if we're going to survive and succeed. And keep this before us. I was praying sometimes. I thought different times where I failed and hadn't lived up to what I knew I needed to do or whatever, and fall short and all of that. And I lose perspective on it. But the fact is, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so we have to, as I fail and different things, and I think, well, I wish I'd done better. There are so many things to try to keep before you. I mean, the human brain is just incredibly complex. And then you factor in spiritual forces, like the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of God's Word. And there's a lot to kind of keep before you. And I don't always do that. But after the fact, sometimes I'll commit a sin and I'll think, man, I should have thought of this verse. This verse would have addressed that. But a little after the fact, but still you learn. And he encouraged other believers, of course, to do the same thing. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. So thus, dying is gain for Paul in the sense that he will leave his mortal body behind, which is contaminated with the death gene, and he will be united with Christ in heaven. Coming up when he talks about it in Philippians 1:23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And when he talks about death, he doesn't talk about it in terms of release. He doesn't talk about it in terms of a loss of suffering. He talks about going to be with a person. That he's focused on Christ to that extent. That his view of death and all of that, going to heaven, is to be with Christ. That's it. Obviously, he knows this will free him from his earthly body and sufferings and all that. But that's not what he's focused on. He's focused on Christ himself. So it is not even worth the time to address those who advocate for the view that Paul's language is expressing some Hellenistic, Platonic, or Socratic view, that one option Paul is considering is suicide. You'd be surprised how come up with that out of this, but they do. They have. There's commentators out there that have said, oh, well, Paul's maybe here considering ending it himself. No, he's not. But if you do any reading on some of these verses, you will find that probably advocated somewhere. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.